You know, we've been looking at this book for a number of weeks now. This is our 13th session, and I'm going to do just a real brief review from last week. The central theme of this book, if you had or if I had to get one, it would be joy, because the Philippians came to Christ through the Apostle Paul, one of his missionary journeys, and they just said, okay. They didn't fight him. They didn't dispute him. They weren't raging, sinful people like the Corinthians. They weren't worldly people. They just said, okay, what do we do? And they learned the scriptures, and they followed what Paul said. And I've just called this the leitmotif of joy throughout this book. And Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You know, we have a choice. We have a choice as Christians. We can accept what the Spirit gives us, and we can lean on the Spirit, and we can feed the Spirit, or we can just say, hey, great, I'm saved, and I'm going to ignore the Spirit, and I'm going to live my life for me, of which there will never be great satisfaction. I'm not saying that there's not satisfaction in pursuing our earthly pursuits. I mean, I do a lot of things that aren't studying the Bible and so on, and I like them, but I don't love them like I do the Lord Jesus and what he's done. I love the Lord Jesus, and I love studying the scriptures and getting deeper and deeper and deeper into it so that I know him more and better. This is a reoccurring theme here that comes through this book. Joy, rejoice. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. It's deep-rooted composure. It's not happiness. It's not giddiness. It's not something that is humorous or elevated, an elevated attitude. It's joy. And joy is a deep-rooted security, a sense of well-being that can't be shaken, that can't be changed, that can't be altered, because the Spirit enters us and stays with us. We always have to be mindful that regardless of our circumstances, our time here is short, and we are going to be with the Lord Jesus. If you are a believer, if you love the Lord Jesus, if you've taken his Spirit in by believing the gospel, you will see him face to face, face to face. You know, the Bible teaches us that we have a relationship with Christ, and we have the scriptures and these eyewitness accounts of his life and what he's done and so on. But Paul, the Apostle Paul describes this as looking through a mirror that's kind of old and cracked, and, you know, the silver's worn off on the back, and you don't get a great image. But when we get to the other side, we're going to be with him face to face. You see, that's where life is. This is not life. This is temporary. Nobody lives very long here. I mean, you see it in the paper. People live beyond 100. Man, put them on the web. You know, God, we got to just announce something here. This guy lived to be 110 or 120. That's just a really short period of time. People don't live very long. They go to the other side, though, and they stay. That's where life is. That's what Christ talked about, life. You know, Paul's talking about this joy, and he's talking about this rejoicing, and what a wonderful experience it is to be in Christ. And at that time, he was in the Mamertine prison in Rome, waiting to be executed. I've told you what those prisons are like. They're just little small cells with no food, no water, and you got a hole in the floor for human waste. That's it. They don't give you anything. You rely on people that are your friends and relatives to bring you food and bribe the jailers so that you can even get stuff. And here's Paul writing about joy and happiness. Because to see that contrast gives us the sense of what Christ does in our lives, what he does. If you accept what Christ has done and then you feed the Spirit by thinking on things that are pleasant, and studying the scripture, fellowshipping other believers, you enhance the Spirit's activity. Because no matter what happens here, it doesn't matter what happens here, you'll have the joy of knowing you're going to be with Christ. We were with some friends last night that are not Christians yet, but I think they're getting close, and they were telling us about a lady that they know who's a believer and has just a terrible life with all kinds of pain and difficulties. And they said, we just don't understand how she makes it through this stuff. I do. She knows that her salvation is on the other side, and what happens here is just temporary. Just temporary, no matter how much pain, discomfort, how terrible things are here. And some of us have had very, very bad experiences. Financial reversals, sickness, marital problems, family problems. You know, we haven't had horrible government problems here yet, but they occur in many, many parts of this world, and someday they'll be here too. And it doesn't matter, because you can't control those things, for the most part. All you can do is rely on Christ, and that joy of His Spirit will guide you through. Now, as we started our discussion in the battle for our minds last week, I mentioned Philippians, it's 4:5, excuse me, I didn't change it. I made the same mistake this week. Philippians 4:5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And this is the first in the series here of successful living. It's moderation. Moderation. You know, I have a tendency to go at something exclusively and keep doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it. And I exclude other things, which is not good because it's outside of this commandment here. Moderation. And balance in life is part of what God wants for believers. He wants us to be moderate in everything and balanced in everything. And we have the example of the universe, you know, in our world here. Things are balanced here, even if we can't see it. You know, we have a steady amount of gaseous pressure on this planet at 14.7 pounds per square inch. The atmospheric pressure hardly changes. Every once in a while, it goes up and slightly down, and everybody aches and moans because of our arthritis or whatever problems you have. You can sense that. But the air quality here, in terms of its mixture with other gases, is almost perfect for a human being to live in. We have conditions here for life. Conditions. You know that the concept of water only exists between a very narrow temperature range, 32 degrees Fahrenheit and 212 degrees Fahrenheit. And that's a relatively small band when you consider the possibility of all temperature ranges. We have this balance that God has given us on this planet. You can see it in the atmosphere. You can see it in the way things are constructed here. And He's telling us to be moderate in all the things that we do. All the things that we do. And then what we looked at last time, the second stage of the beginning of this series on the battle for the mind, is not to be anxious. And this is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7 says, be careful, which is the King James word for anxious, for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is giving us the formula for a successful outlook and composure for living. Anxiety is going to come. Anxiety gets produced by a variety of things. I don't have enough money. I'm getting sick. Joe and Mary are getting divorced. And what do I, you know, there's always something going on. It's the uncertainty of life that causes anxiety. He gives us the formula for avoiding it. He begins by saying, pray. When you sense anxiety over something, just stop. Don't let the anxiety control you and pray to God. Just start praying. and you humbly petition him to stop it. He's not causing it. We're causing it because we're listening to the voice of the enemy trying to disturb us. But God alone can cause it to stop. And then you make specific requests to him. You ask him exactly what it is that is causing you an issue and ask him to relieve you of that anxiety. And he will. He promises. These are not suggestions that you may or may like and may want to appropriate. These are commands and promises. If you do this, this will happen. He will provide us with his peace. And then we're not going to understand this. We will not understand what happened to us. All of a sudden I got calm. All of a sudden the anxiety went away. We're going to know it came from God because we have these verses and we have these promises, but we're not going to know how he did it. That's what it's saying. And then he provides a supernatural guarding for your mind to keep this away. But you got to keep doing it. Every time the anxiety comes, you got to do the same thing. And it's a formula. It's a supernatural, God-given formula to reduce anxiety, to eliminate anxiety for that particular instance. But it's only effective if you trust God. You know, if you look at this and say, I'll give it a try. But, you know, it probably is not going to work. It won't work. It won't work. If you're not a believer, one, it's not going to work. Or two, if you're just sort of casually approaching your Christianity and saying, well, these are not the things that I really want to do. I mean, I don't really think this is going to happen. If your attitude is like that, it won't happen. It's real simple. It's real simple. It's got to be focused obedience to these commandments in order for it to be effective. Now, I'm going to start with today's message on the two verses that we're going to spend the next 3 or 4 weeks with. And it's Philippians 4, verses 8 to 9, where Paul is summarizing now all the things that he's talked about in this book, about the joy of being a believer, how wonderful the Lord's salvation is for us, and how happy he was with these Philippians. But he's given us all these commands here. And now look what he says. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and see in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, this is like the summation of all that he's been teaching us. And this is a very complex set of instructions here. I'm going to start out with a discussion of virtue and what Paul was faced with at the time that he was giving this material. This was in the first century, somewhere in the 50s AD, 58 or so, sometime in that general region. Greek thought had permeated Western culture and even in the Mideastern culture. The Greek philosophers were incredibly intelligent, had wonderful, wonderful cogent arguments, and had given us a number of great plays, a number of great books, a number of great discussions. And they had a different view of life than Paul was bringing with the revealed truth of Christianity. Paul frequently had debates with the Greeks. Now, we see it in Acts 17:22 and a number of other places. Now, the Greeks were really quick to want to discuss or debate the foundations of virtue. There's a big difference between debating the foundations of a particular concept or seeing what God has revealed as truth. There's no debate with God. He's given us truth. He is truth. And that's a big difference, a real big difference. They, the Greeks, believed that God was unknowable. And here comes Paul saying, wait a minute, he is knowable. He's been here. I can prove it. And Paul, being an excellent, excellent lawyer and theologian, was able to successfully argue with the Greeks. And the Greeks loved to argue. I mean, this wasn't, a difficult thing for them. I mean, they weren't looking at this like a fight. They were looking at it as, hey, just a test of the mind here. Let's go for it. And Paul's argument was that truth has been revealed. It's not that we are trying to seek truth and we're arguing about what's true and what's not true. That's the philosophical approach. But God says, I am truth. And Christ said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. The Bible is revealed truth. The Bible is revealed truth. It's interesting. The word for virtue is a Greek word, arete. And it's in our Strong's Concordances, G703. And it just means in the Greek, it means excellence. Excellence. The Greeks linked this together with human knowledge, and they used it interchangeably with the two. And actually, the Hellenistic or the Greek way of thinking was that virtue is knowledge. In other words, the more you know, the more virtuous you're going to become. They couldn't define virtue, though. They couldn't define it. And they just thought that human knowledge was the highest form of enlightenment and happiness and therefore ability. That's the Greek thought. And here's Paul saying, well, it's kind of interesting, but God has revealed himself. He is knowable. He says he's truth. And this is what he says. And they really couldn't argue with that. All they could say was, well, yeah, but the human says, Paul's trumping them with God says. And we've got the resurrection to prove who Jesus is. We've got the eyewitness accounts to describe what he said, who he is. It's hard to argue that. The Bible is revealed truth. The problem that the Greeks had was their approach to virtue and truth was subjective. And it's similar to the way our legal system works today. Yeah, we have laws, but there's a subjective nature to determining what someone would do in different situations. Look what Aristotle said in his Nicomachean Ethics. Virtue, which is our arete, then is a settled disposition of the mind determining the choice of actions and emotions, growing essentially in the observance of the mean relative to us, this being determined by principle. Here's the key phrase now. That is, as the prudent man would determine it. So everything he says sounds pretty good to get to the last sentence. Who's the prudent man? Who says who's prudent? Me? You? You know. I mean, Adolf Hitler changed laws to persecute people and to stop all kinds of activities he didn't like, and he thought he was virtuous. He said, hey, I'm not violating any laws. I'm just doing what the law says, you know. It's way, 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 way too arbitrary. The Greek scholars looked at this, and they just didn't understand because they had all this wonderful argument and philosophical thought for several hundred years. And here's Paul crushing it with God says. God says. They did not know where knowledge and virtue came from. Because they said, just like Aristotle says here, the prudent man's going to determine what it is. Well, again, who's the prudent man? Our legal system draws on this today. I remember when I was in my law classes at the university that the way that was determined an appropriate response to a particular infraction of the law was, in the design of the law, was, well, what would the ordinary man of reasonable prudence do? I heard that and I said, who's that? Well, you know, we have to have something. We had to have something. What would a normal person do? Well, what's a normal person? Didn't want to define that. But that came from this Greek way of thinking. A humanistic explanation is never, ever going to get us to what the Bible is telling us. Never. It's never going to get there. If to define virtue in any other way other than adherence to God's word is subjective. That's why God, through Paul, advanced the New Testament with 13 books to discuss the nature of virtue, its in revealed truth, and what we must do in order to be virtuous in God's eyes, including the gospel. We can rely on the Bible because it's been proven over and over and over again to be historically accurate, true, and emanating from God with that truth. But here's the problem. Our minds are a battleground for spiritual wars. A battleground. Our minds, each one of us in this room is connected on the other side through our minds. Because our minds are spiritual and they're eternal, our spirits. Our bodies are not. We are living inside these bodies in time and space until either the body fails or Christ comes to take us out. And then we will be outside of time and space, where God lives, and where everybody that has ever gone before us is, and all the celestial beings, the cherubim, seraphim, and the zillions of angels, and God himself. We are all connected. Our spirit has no weight and takes up no space. Matter has weight and takes up space. It's a pretty basic definition that science has come up with for matter. It's anything that has weight and takes up space. Our spirit doesn't have weight, doesn't take up space. On the other side, there is no weight, there is no matter, there is no space. Don't ask me to understand that. I can't. But the Bible teaches that. That before time began, there was God in the spiritual realm that doesn't have space, time, or matter. In the first chapter of the book of Genesis is Bereshit bara Elohim, the et Hashemayim v'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, in other words, the beginning of time, God, who was there, created space, the heavens, and matter, the earth. But there wasn't any before then, and there won't be any after this is all gone here. If you take the data that you have saved on maybe a flash drive or hard drive or something from your computer, and you fill that drive up, it's not going to weigh any more than it did before you put the data on. There is no weight and is no space to our spirit. Our spirits are just like the software to the hardware that we live in. And when Satan defiled the heavens, he started attacking God's people. And that's all people. He attacked all people. He's keeping people from coming to God, and he's people trying to steer people away from God. And he does a good job at it. And the sixth chapter, Ephesians verses 10 to 12, makes it really clear that this war is taking place. This war is going on. The apostle here says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And the only way to battle against this stuff is through the instructions and the commands that we're giving in the Bible. It's only found in the Bible, the way you deal with these satanic attacks. And Satan's not going to give up. He's not going to give up until his end, when he's thrown in the lake of fire. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And we've got this throughout the scriptures telling us that this is where we go. This is where we go for our daily walk. We have an example of Jesus telling Peter that Satan wanted to sift him just like wheat. He wanted to corrupt him. He wanted to harm him like Satan had harmed Job. And Jesus said, "I prayed that this would not be allowed," and it wasn't. Look what he says here. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted," maybe you hadn't been converted yet, "strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." In other words, when the morning rooster crowed, you were going to already have denied me three times. Don't tell me how great you are. I know you're going to fail. I know you're going to fail. I know what you're like. You're a human. The pressure of those Romans and those ruling Jews are going to come upon you. Now, Simon Peter is not going to experience this conversion until we see it in John 20 and Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came to those guys. Christ breathed the Spirit on them. And then the Spirit entered their upper room, and they were converted. But they weren't converted back here. They were still in the flesh. And even though they were following Christ, they were still in the flesh. They were living as worldly humans. They followed him. They knew who he was. They just didn't fully understand everything. They weren't regenerated, but the Lord intervened so that Satan was not going to be able to taunt Peter. Until we're born again, we are vulnerable to the activities of the satanic realm. And even after them, we're going to get tempted, constantly get tempted. But Paul knew these issues well, and he knew exactly what it is that one has to do in order to be virtuous. And he knew it. And he gave us a list of six things here to think on, to rest your thoughts on, and keep thinking on, especially when the attacks come. Truth. Truth in our activities, in our things that are the opposite of dishonest and unreliable things. Living for the truth. Honesty. Refers to what's dignified and worthy of respect. Just refers to conformity to God's standards. And Paul refers here to what's wholesome and pure. It's not mixed with moral impurity. He's not talking about, well, live for the world part of the time and live for God the other time, and things will be all right. If you balance things out here. No, that's not what he's saying. Live a pure life. Stay away from the things that are going to influence you negatively. Lovely speaks to what promotes peace rather than conflict. And then a good report, or admirable, relates to what is positive and constructive rather than negative and destructive. Now, all of these things are combined together to produce virtue in a believer's life. Then he says, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Well, he's not saying that there might not be. He's just saying this as a grammatical technique, almost like a rhetorical technique here. He's saying there is virtue and there is praise, and these things are praiseworthy. He's saying a command now, think on these things. rest your thoughts on these particular things. It's the essence of success in the Christian life. And we have to prevail, because Satan and his minions are going to constantly try and derail us. That's his job. That's what he wants to do. And I don't understand why he's been given the ability to do that. I don't know where I'm on here, I think. No? Something happened. I'll speak louder. Anyway, we have to prevail. We have to prevail. Look at what Solomon said several thousand years ago in the Proverbs. Proverbs 23:7, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." In other words, what you think about, what you rest your thoughts on, is who you are. You may be one person out here, but you're constantly thinking licentious thoughts in here. And the world sees this, but this is who you really are. Because those are where your thoughts are. Those are where your thoughts are. You know, a couple of national political administrations ago, there was this saying that came out, well, yeah, but it's okay, you know, but he's an adulterer over here in his personal life, but his public life, he's perfect, he's good. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. All the time. Not just over here and over there. All the time. All the time. Every action a human being does comes from his heart. It's what you think about. Wars start because of what's in our human hearts. Satan has stirred this stuff up. And people bought into it. They bought into it. You know, and the influence that comes generates behaviors. Good and bad. Good and bad. The Bible says in Philippians 4:17-18 that the unsaved person has a darkened mind. Because the unsaved person doesn't know God, doesn't understand his ways, or even care about him. He's not going to lift himself up to even find out. Doesn't care. Well, they may be in some church and going through the motions, you know, but they're not saved. So their minds are darkened, and the constraints they live with are whatever legal and social they have to live with, that they'll try and avoid this, or I don't want to do that because that'll get me in trouble. But they're not coming from their heart. Their desire to be virtuous and praiseworthy is not coming from the heart. Look what 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4 says. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, that's Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. A human being can only grasp what's available to him. And if God has not entered you and has not converted you, he's not available to you. Satan will keep those that are his from receiving the truth. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Christ was condemning the Pharisees. I mean, he tried to talk to them throughout his 3.5 years on this planet, but right near the end, he comes to them and he says, hey, look, you guys aren't going into the kingdom and you're keeping people out. Because you're not believers either. You guys are just steering people away. People that would become believers, you're taking them away. For some reason, and I don't understand this, Satan has been allowed to have this influence here. One of the big mysteries that I have, the first thing I'm going to ask the Lord when I get there, maybe it'll be apparent. Maybe we'll see the struggles going on. I mean, the Bible tells us there's an end to it. And you remember, we live in time and space, so we've got what we think is a long period of time that this stuff's been going on. But in eternity, there's no time. So I don't know how you reconcile those two. You know, it's impossible for a finite human mind to reconcile not having time, not having space, not having matter. But that's where God lives. But the natural mind is just naturally defiled since the fall. Titus 1, verses 15 to 16 says that the unregenerate are detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Now think about that. Think about that. Now, you know, we would say, well, I know people that they do nice things, and that's not what's in their heart. Because their hearts haven't been transformed, you see. They may do things that are politically appropriate for their situation, but that's not what their principal driver is in here. They're phonies. They say one thing and they do something else. They're defiled. And the defilement gets acted out in a variety of ways. Immoral acts, licentious behavior. You know, the Bible teaches a lot about sexual immorality and how bad it is. And we are seeing on the world scene the push for a lot of sexually licentious activities to be moved into the mainstream culture as appropriate. Homosexuality is almost there. I mean, it is close. I just saw today that the Queen of England is coming out in favor of homosexual marriage. So it will get mainstreamed at some point in time. That doesn't change what God says. God created us male and female. And He created us. He's given us a wonderful relationship with our spouse, physical, spiritual, and moral. And His plan hasn't changed. No matter what we do to try and subvert His plan, He hasn't changed. We're starting to see bestiality coming in. Can you imagine that? My goodness. Anyway, these are sexual perversions that are forbidden by God. And I'm just using those as an example of the unregenerate mind. The television sets and the movies we see are the primary source for information to come into our minds. And most of what's on these mediums is disgusting. As far away from God as you can be. Most of what I see there. You know, I will run through the television stations and then say, man, this is bad. And we just don't even look at the TV anymore. We look at Netflix, and we even have a hard time finding those. I know I've told you this in the past. We used to watch British murder mysteries, and at the beginning, someone got killed. And it was always a very, very quick scene, and you may not have even seen what was actually taking place in the violent act. And now the violence is greatly expanded. You get to see every detail of what they're doing, the heinous activities of the murderer. And then there's many more of these throughout the show. It's like, let's show them more gore. Let's show them more violence. And there's something that attracts the unsaved part or the old man in us to this. I want to see more violence. I want to see more sex. I want to see more illicit activities. That's Satan tempting us. It's corrupt material. What you feed yourself will affect your behavior, will affect your relationship with Christ. If you feed yourself this stuff, you're going to be affected by it. You may think, oh, I'm not affected by it, you know. I watch all these violent movies and, hey, it doesn't affect me. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And when you are influenced by that stuff, you are affected by it. If our water supplies, our municipal water supplies, were as polluted as these two mediums, the movies and the television, we would be up at arms and we'd be screaming at the authorities to fix it. But we're concerned about air pollution. We're concerned about water pollution. We're concerned about the general environment because we even have an Environmental Protection Agency. The mind is the most fertile environment for human behavior, and it's the easiest to get polluted. And Paul has given us the formula for not letting it get polluted. You've got to carefully monitor what you're putting in. I don't care what you like to see. What does God tell you to see and hear? Are you listening to music that is blasphemous? This is saying there is no Christ. Are you listening to things or watching things that are outside of God's will? Be careful. It will affect you. And what happens is when you get a measure of that into your mind, which is the battleground, make no bones about it, it is the battleground, the spiritual battleground. God withdraws from that and he lets the enemy have more control. And only you can control it. You're given the control. But that's what he does. God will not be in a sinful environment. And the Holy Spirit gets grieved when we do these things. Grieved. Gets grieved. I'm ready to throw my TV out, but we're probably going to discontinue the cable. I'm so disappointed in it. It is much of what is on these mediums today, which is vastly different than what I saw when I was a kid. Vastly different. Wow, it's degenerated so fast. Much of it is obscene. It blasphemes God and it pushes this stuff into the mind of people so that it has an effect on you that what the enemy wants us to do. He wants us to turn from God and not get the blessings that God has for us. And God will not, you're not going to get unsaved, but conversely, you're not going to receive the blessings that God has for you either. And these are blessings that you can't even imagine. Blessings in the way you think, blessings in the way you live, what you receive. He has blessings for you, but he's not going to give them to you if you're feeding yourself with material that blasphemes him and is contrary to what he's telling you to do. This stuff will alter your thinking, and you don't even know what's going on. It's so subtle. It's so subtle. You know, there's an old story that, and you've probably seen this, that you put a frog in water, and then you start heating the water up, and the frog doesn't know that he's about ready to be cooked because the temperature's coming up so slow, and then it's too late. Well, that's what happens to us. This stuff has crept in to our communication mediums over the last X number of years, and it has an effect. It has an effect. When we let these things in, again, God distances himself from us. You're just not going to get his full blessing. The Bible also teaches us that the natural mind is depraved. And that old man lives in us. If you feed the old man instead of feeding the spirit, the old man gets activated. It's corrupted, it's destroyed, ruined, debased, or spoiled. You know, the religious authorities of Jesus' day used religion as something for status and material gain. And there's a lot of people that do that today. A lot of people that do that today. Many still do this. They use it for social status and to increase one's net worth. And a lot of the big churches today are run like businesses. They compromise God's word to get people in so that they can increase their status and their net worth. Look what 1 Timothy 6:5 says, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. It's not. Godliness is a means of virtue and doing what God says. Because that's what we want. That's what we want to please. You please God and others will be pleased, including yourself. Including yourself. You know, even if an unbeliever makes a contribution in the world, maybe they have some great literature, they got some brilliance in physics or something, they're still unbelievers. And they still have that unregenerate heart that does, it's darkened. It doesn't have the spiritual enlightenment of God himself energizing them. And the Bible also says the natural mind is dead. Look what Paul says in Romans 8. For to be carnally minded or living of the flesh is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, we've talked about what in the flesh means. It doesn't mean that you're just taking action with normal desires, eating and sexuality and so on, and maintaining your body. It's the fleshly desires in Galatians 5, the ugliness of envy and hatred and variance and so on. That's living in the flesh. They that are unregenerate have a tendency towards hedonistic practices. Let's make me feel better. They don't have God in their life providing the joy that comes from the Spirit. So they're constantly seeking higher levels of satisfaction with physical practices. More drinking, more sex, more entertainment, whatever. I'm not saying that things are bad. I'm just saying this is what people that are unregenerate use as their means of goals. Oh, I can't wait for the weekend. Oh, man, it'll be so wonderful. I heard a Bible teacher one time was talking to some of the guys in his business, and he was saying that they live for the weekend. And he says, "Hey, Joe, how many weekends do you think you got left?" I said, what are you talking about? "Yeah, you know, you're like, what, 45 now? How long do you think you're going to live? Just figure out how many weekends you got. Are they really that good?" "Oh, man, hey, what are you talking about?" I really shook this guy up. People live for the weekend. People live to go drinking. People live to go do something other than living for God. It's hedonism. That's what I'm going to do, and I can't wait to go do that. And again, I'm not saying that the practices are wrong, but when you put those in the place of God, when you put anything in the place of God, it's wrong. Because you're trying to get satisfaction from something that's never going to give you what God gives you. Never. Never, never. It's interesting, as you know, the mind experts of psychology and sociology and psychiatry will tell us that man needs to be happy, and the man is born happy, and he's born pure, and he's born with a clean slate, so to speak, and it's only through experiences that he gets derailed, he gets ugly, he gets, you know, into activities that are outside of God. And the exact opposite is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are born sinful, in sin. We can't change that, but Christ can. Christ can change it. And the psychologists and so on tell us that we know the mind, and we tell you, you just need positive experiences, and you need to have a positive thought attitude, and everything will be fine. Where God says, you'll never achieve it without me. Let's pray.